Thank you for joining us as the ministry of Good News Baptist Church. We are glad to have you today for Psalm 118. You may be familiar with Psalm 118 and a quotation in it, and we'll get to that in just a moment. As we think about Palm Sunday and that the triumphal entry of Christ, I want us to discover today some of the things that were shouted that day and also some of the misconceptions that happened in that day. I don't know about you, but by way of illustration, at my house, it's often that we see spills taking place. You know, a cup of milk goes over, that's a regular occurrence. And you, what do? As fast as you can, you go to save a piece of paper that happens to be on the table, or you're trying to get it before the milk goes between the cracks in the table and makes a mess on the floor. We even have sometimes emergency situations that you might be in, you know, where you have to act fast with some sense of urgency. Well, today as we come into Psalm 118, I would like you to look in verses 25 through 29. I will just be zeroing in on the end of this psalm. But it pictures God as being strong to save. And we learn how strong to save God is, even in all of our weakness, and especially in our weaknesses. And if you would read through the whole psalm, you would see that even more. But Psalm 118, and beginning in verse 25, save now, or Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Here in Psalm 118, we see right out of the gate in verse 25, save, O Lord, or Hosanna. And that is Hosanna is the word that we know in the New Testament is the Greek translation of this Hebrew word that we have here. And it basically says save. It's a plea. It is a request of God to bring his salvation, to usher it in. Hosanna, if you would, Jesus' followers, we know in that triumphal entry, had shouting that as he entered the Passover week, as he came into Jerusalem on that Sunday. Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms. You see, they would have been singing the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, they would have been singing those every day throughout the Passover week. In fact, they would sing those 113 through 116 in the morning and through the day, and then 117 and 118 at the evening meal. And here, Hosanna is one of the things that they would have shouted out. You know, we're reminded throughout this psalm, if you were to study it a little bit more, they were thanking God for his loyal love, his faithfulness, his strength in the midst of their weaknesses. It was a reminder to them in the week of the Passover where they would think how that the angel passed over them when the plagues went upon Egypt and they were spared from death. They remembered how that he passed over them and did not judge them because they put blood on the altar or on the doorpost of their homes to remember that, you know what, it is a blood sacrifice that God requires of us because the life of the flesh is in the blood. It pictures our death penalty. And they obey God and they put the blood of a lamb upon those doorposts. Verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Jesus was not some choir director or even just a mere priest who was leading a congregation to sing this. Instead, he was the coming one himself. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was it. And when the triumphal entry took place, and those who, many of them may have been true believers, followers in the Lord, they shouted out, this is the coming one, basically, from this psalm. Some of them were probably just saying ignorantly, thinking, the one is coming yet in the future, not necessarily of Jesus. And others just stood by. And remember, all those there, the Passover week, and a week that swelled to some 2 million people potentially from pilgrims that came from all over the ancient world to come and worship at the week of Passover being one of their greatest feasts. Well, I also want to think here of Psalm 118, verse 26, that Israel's hope and people's hope of salvation lay in the coming name of the Lord. Jehovah saves, and you and I know that Jesus saves, and He is our salvation. Today I want you to go ahead and turn, would you please, to the chapter 20 of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20. And as we come into this rich text, have you ever had a problem where someone misunderstood you? I recently had a problem like that where I misunderstood someone's instructions and I went to the wrong location because the two locations had the same name and I didn't verify it even more. You know, sometimes when you and I have misunderstandings, it's because we assume something. You know, I think of the guy who was wanting to steal gasoline from an RV, and he opened the cap and got his gas can, and he was trying to siphon. He was sucking on the hose trying to get it started, and the man who owned the RV came out and he yelled at him, and the guy went running, and then he could tell the guy was sick as he was running. Something was wrong. The elderly man couldn't keep up with him, and he went back to his RV, only to discover that the hose was not in his gasoline cap area. It was in the one that looked just like it next to it. It was a septic cap. And you know, sometimes people can go on the wrong, based on the wrong assumptions, they can go for the wrong area, go for the wrong thing. And you know, a lot of people are not reading God's instructions for heaven. A lot of people are assuming what they think about God is going to get them there. And while well-meaning and people being, you know, just being people who are intelligent and have their own way of thinking, think that my way will work. Well, today I want us to think about this. God clears up some misunderstandings about the kingdom, which in a sense I will use a little bit interchangeably with the eternal, with heaven, with the fact that we will be with Him, having a relationship with Him that takes us into His presence and into His reign. And as we think about that today, we will be looking at the preceding events just happening up to the triumphal entry of Christ into the triumphal entry of Christ in chapter 21. Would you look in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came with Him, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left, in the kingdom, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to Him, "We are able." So He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do see you as the one who has provided so great a salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation, a way of rescue, a way of deliverance from my lostness, from my sin that I was born in, that I am guilty of. Lord, we come before you and we worship you as the God of salvation. And we worship the Lord Jesus for providing so great a salvation for us through his death and resurrection. Lord, we praise you in all these things. May you be loved. May you be honored and adored. And Lord, would you please help us this day in my weakness? May your strength be evident and may you be praised. Minister to our whole congregation. Minister to those who watch and listen and hear and study your word. And Lord, may you be praised. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as I look into this rich text of God's Word, we're reminded that in our context, if you want to know kind of an overview of what's taking place, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 on forward, we see that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples a few lessons before entering the city of Jerusalem. So you see Bethpage is on the, basically I think it was the east side, it's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, down the valley just a little bit. On what we know, this is Palm Sunday. And the week of his passion, Jesus addresses some of the assumptions people have about the kingdom. Jesus makes his third prediction about his own death, of being crucified. We saw that back in Matthew 16:21. Then he shared again in chapter 17, verse 22 through 23. And now, for a third time, in verse 17 and 19, he tells them ahead of time, "I am going to the city, and I'm going to be crucified. I am going to die." But he adds something to this time as we are going to look in. We'll see it soon. There's a new detail that he adds into this prediction of his death. You see, Jesus wants to clear some misconceptions that people have about the kingdom. And for us today, think our concept of heaven and having an eternal relationship with God. And today, I want us to think for this. And our first point, Jesus does not want you to misunderstand this. Number one, heaven is not about you or getting your way. I want you to look in verse 20 through 23. You see, heaven is not about us. It's about God. It's about loving Him. He's the Creator. He's the one who's in control. He's the one to be respected and honored. You know, I want to pause for a second. When you go to your mom and dad's house or your grandparents' house, possibly, or when you did in the past, when you go there, you take off your shoes or you know what the house rules are. It's their home. Today, as we think about it, when we get to heaven, it's God's home. It's His place. And if you would, He is preparing a place for us, John 14 says. But it's not all about me. Yeah, God's doing special things for us in heaven, which tells us about His love and goodness. But heaven's about Him. It's about worshiping Him. It's about us going to His place and honoring Him with all that we are. I want us to look, notice in verse 20, who do we have here? We have the sons of Zebedee, and their mom comes up. James and John's mom comes into the picture, and Jesus is thinking about His death in verse 17 through 19, and all of a sudden, you could see an eager mom coming up to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus." And she doesn't just completely butt in. If we actually looked at back in verse 20, it says she kneels down, she worships Him. She actually worships the Lord there in verse 20. But she's eager to ask something. She's very eager. In fact, she goes on in verse 21, Jesus is cautious here before giving a request that she has. He asked, what is it that she wishes? What is it that she's looking for? And she's like, "Hey, would you grant my two sons that they would have the throne to your right and left hand? Could you give it to both of my sons?" And she's basically coming and asking. While she originally comes very respectfully, she, in a sense, is... there's probably a sense of pride here and thinking that my boys can get this place of prominence and they can have this in the way that I want them to have it. Well, it's kind of like a lot of people today. They think, heaven will be the way I want it to be. And if I just ask Jesus for it, surely what I expect God will give me, right? Well, there's no promise of that. In fact, Jesus has to reply to this woman, "Woman, you don't know what you're asking. This is, you don't understand what you're asking, and this is not for me to deal out," if you would, right at this point. You know, a third item is to note the disciples are preparing for the kingdom. They believe it. Now notice, Jesus does not rebuke her for believing in the kingdom, or what we would have as a, for us, He's not rebuking us for believing there's a heaven or a coming kingdom, the reign of Christ. And He's not rebuking that concept. What He is rebuking is their concept that this premier position can be given to them, this almost this advantage. And notice over on verse 24, "And when the 10 heard this, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have great exercise, who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave.'" And here, Jesus is trying to teach them, do you want to know me? then it goes back to what I did back in verse 17 through 19. But if you want to have a place of opportunity, of ministering, and that's delegated in the future, I will be giving places and honor and etc. in the future based on your faithfulness. But that faithfulness is not given out to anyone. You see, many of us think, oh, I'm a good person, so I've got it coming to me. No, you would be missing the whole point of the chapter, because verse 18 and 19 is all about Jesus. If we don't believe that heaven's about God, I'm afraid not only will there not be a place of promotion there, there will be no place for you at all. In fact, it goes on, and Jesus makes very clear to them that just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God wanted for sure that you would know that there was a ransom that had to be paid for you to even go to heaven. What are you doing with that ransom? The fact that God had to pay the ransom note for your soul to be saved. Well, verse 22, this woman has come in self-confidence and ignorance, and maybe they're thinking the cup that Jesus is speaking of here is just a cup of salvation or something along those lines, and yet it's speaking really of the cup of judgment that's going to fall upon Jesus and the fact that persecution will ensue after that. These are a few of the things that will be taking place. The Lord comes out here and he does not correct their concept of the kingdom. He's thankful that they believe in the kingdom and their faith is really anchored that there is a real heaven coming. Verse 22 and verse 23, we see the cup mentioned. And this alludes to a lot more than what James and John were probably thinking of at that time, of the fact that there would be quite a judgment that would come. You see, my second point today for us to consider is Jesus does not want you to misunderstand, number two, heaven or his kingdom is about what Jesus did. It's about what Jesus did. Notice in verse 20, well, first, verse 17, Jesus pulls them aside and says, hey guys, I want to tell you something. You haven't been listening. I've told you two times in the past, but I want to take you aside and I want you to hear me this time, okay? Would you? I'm going to go into the city. And Jesus has been avoiding this city of Jerusalem. And he says, verse 18, I'm going to be betrayed. Meanwhile, Judas is right there. His own betrayer is close by. And Jesus takes them aside and says, and this is how it's going to happen. Notice who's going to be involved. Verse 18, the chief priests are going to be involved, the scribes. This is basically the men of the ruling religious body, the Sanhedrin, are going to be involved in a mock trial. And what are they going to do? They're going to condemn him to death, he says. And they're going to carry out this sentence. But they won't be able to carry out the full sentence of this, even though they've conjured up these mock trials in the middle of the night, we'll find out. But they actually are going to use the Gentiles, it says, and they will deliver me over to the Gentiles. Exactly what Jesus predicts is exactly what will happen. And the night Gethsemane takes place, they'll try him through the night. And the crack of dawn, they'll finalize it with the Sanhedrin. And then they'll rush him off to Pilate to have him done away with. You know, the sad thing with this, and then Jesus says that they will mock him and to scourge and to crucify him. Here we look at this and we see this horrible aspect of cruelty and sorrow that is coming before Jesus. And you know what? A lot of times we as people, when we hear things about pain, we just kind of block it out. Jesus is trying to tell them, this is all going to happen. Now, why would Jesus tell them this? Why is it so important that they know this ahead of time? I think one of the things that's so important that they know this ahead of time is that this is not a mistake in the plan of God. Jesus is planning to die. And more than just die, this is going to be a supernatural arrangement. Jesus is going to the cross because of the sinfulness of men and their sinful hands taking him there. But he's also planning to go there because it's supernaturally required to provide for our salvation. And there's good news. You know, if we had read the other two times in Matthew in 16, chapter 17, you wouldn't have picked this up. But here we find out, and the third day he will rise again. You see, Jesus isn't going to stay dead. He's going to fulfill the scripture in that he will not be in the ground long enough to decay. It's going to be short. And God would not leave his Holy One, Jesus, to remain in the grave, but he is going to raise him from the dead. Well, that's good news. You know, there's another application Spurgeon brought to my light to see on this. He brings up, you know, the Lord dwells on this and shares this with them three times now. Do you ponder Jesus' death for you? If it was important for Jesus to dwell on and keep mentioning to his disciples, how important is it for you and for me to ponder, to meditate, to dwell on the fact that Jesus died for you and for me? And to think through the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. You know, you and I are supposed to preach Christ crucified and risen again. That is our message. You know, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I boast in one thing, Jesus paid it all. Jesus did everything necessary to bring my salvation to fruition. Notice in verse 28, we see another detail. We're told why he was going to die. This is new information to us as well, and to the disciples. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, what kind of service did he give? To give his life a ransom for many. You know, some years ago, a woman had left her infant in her apartment, and the apartment caught on fire there in Brooklyn, New York. And as the fire broke out, there was no one willing to go get that child, and only one fireman would risk his life to save that baby. The man rushed in, he got inside the flames, but he could not get out. So he threw the baby out to another fireman, and he himself died in that building. Over 20 years later, that little baby girl had grown up to a fine young lady, and she went to the gravesite of that fireman. And someone came and saw this young lady there, and she was kneeling down at this man's grave. And when they asked, "Well, whose grave is this?" she said, "This is the man who died for me." You see, when you and I think about Jesus, do you refer to him, "This is the one who died for me"? He gave his life for me, not as a victim of society, not as an experiment, but as my ransom. Here it says he paid my substitutionary death, if you would. He took my spot. He paid the price of my redemption, that all of my sin would be removed. And we'll find and put that together more here shortly. You see, Jesus, a third point here today is, Jesus does not want you to misunderstand that number three, his death is not merely a lesson in being sacrificial. His death is the ransom for you. It is the ransom for you. God doesn't want us to think, "Oh, I want you to read my Bible so you learn to be like Jesus, meek and mild and well-behaved." He's like, "You're missing it. That's not what the Bible is about." You see, the whole Bible, from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end, is about how that Jesus would have to die, and that somehow God was going to take care of my sin problem. You see, back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve first sinned, and I want us to think about this. Turn, if you would you please turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you pull that scripture up or open to this passage, we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust." Oh, sorry, wrong. Turn to chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, we all have something in common. We all have the same problem, and thus we have the same need. Our problem is sin, and it started back with the very first human, Adam. Adam and Eve both sinned in the garden. And in that very moment, death set in. And it says that from one man, we see that sin was passed unto all men. We have all been sinning ever since Adam and Eve. Not a one of us are perfect. Not a one of us are even innocent so that we could enter heaven and say, I'm free of all sin. You see, sin is a separator because death has set in. And death means separation. I am separated from a holy God. And here as we see some more in that passage, jump over to chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. We sin in different ways, if you would, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, so we've all been dying since Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You see, well, in Adam, everyone's been dying because they're all sinners. But the kindness of God is that by one man, Jesus Christ, he could step into our humanity and die our spiritual death, take our full penalty. And in that moment, we discovered real life through Christ. It goes on, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. You know, Adam could have given normal gifts out, but he could never give eternal life. And you and I can't give eternal life to people. Only Jesus can give that. And only you can receive that and know that. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, there it is. God's like, I'm going to take your sins in Jesus. He's going to die with your sins on the cross. If you had nailed to that cross was your sin, your sin's penalty, your punishment, your condemnation, your judgment. If you would, in that moment, God the Father allowed Jesus to take what would have been my damnation that would have separated me from God for all eternity. And in that moment, when those skies were black, pitch black, and God the Father turned away and would not look upon the Son as your sin and my sin was posted to his cross. We go on, we see that he took those sins and that condemnation and he gives you the gift of righteousness. A gift is not something you earn. It's not about how well you behave because you can never behave well enough to get to heaven. A gift is something that's free. And God says, I'm giving you the gift of righteousness, the perfection of Jesus, so that from now on when I look at you, I'm seeing you as, oh, John Woodford, you're standing in the perfection of Jesus. You're standing in his righteousness. And that is where you and I stand. Therefore, as through one man's offense, verse 18, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's all of us, so also by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, to the cross, many will be made righteous, made so that you and I could stand in the perfection of Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the Bible says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. God's like, you're caught in your sins. You're a sinner. That's who you are. I realize that, God says. And it's serious enough I sent Jesus to step in your humanity to die for you. You see, Jesus did, the Son of God did not have to take on a human body and die. Oh, that's not something that gives God fun of any kind or entertain God or change up the situation. He went to that cross deliberately, and Jesus predicted all of this now the third time, and even tells he's going to rise again the third day. All of this is being shared with the disciples so that they would know this was all determined for you and for your ransom, to pay it in full. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, you and I are quite familiar with Hebrews 9, where in verse 27 the scripture says that is appointed. It says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to bear them, to take your sins away. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation, full deliverance. God's like, I'm promising to take care of you for eternity with a full paid deliverance. And it was all through Jesus paying the full price of your deliverance. Well, you see, there's a problem. And you know, as our world gets scared by things like COVID-19 and the virus, and people are terrified that they might die, you know, the number one cause of death is sin. We just saw it in Romans 5. Through one man's sin, his offense, all have sinned. Through one man's sin, death has been passed to all men. The number one cause of death is not heart failure. It's not the flu. It's not drinking and driving or accidents. It's sin. And sin is what separates us from God. And everyone dies because of the effects, if you would, of sin. Because when we sinned, you and I automatically became an offender of God, and the curse, if you would, on sin is that we would die and be separated from God. Because God's just, he can't allow those offenses into heaven and you with them. You see, he wants you to have a place with him in heaven, to enjoy him forever. But what's necessary is that you and I would be ones that say, I'm going to believe Jesus did it all, and that heaven's not about me. It's not about having it my own way. It's not about me thinking that Jesus was just a great example. No, he was a great Savior and is a great Savior. Do you know him as your Savior, the one who rescued you? Just like that little baby girl who grew up, who realized that fireman was her human Savior. He rescued her, or she would never have lived the life that she did. You see, there's no way you can live for eternity in heaven unless you know the Savior, unless you come into a relationship with him. You know, a second point here, B, you need Jesus' death on your behalf. Notice that he's a ransom, to give his life a ransom for you. You know, way back in the beginning of Matthew in chapter 1, verse 21, do you remember when the angel came to Joseph and announced to him and said, hey, there is a purpose that this Jesus is going to have, this baby who has come to be born? Verse 21, and he will bring forth the son, she, being Mary, will bring forth the son, and you shall call his name Jesus, that is Jehovah or Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. It was God's whole intention that that's what he came to do, and that he would be able to save men from their sins. Not only for the Jewish people, but also Matthew 28, for the Jews and Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus died a death that would render any man savable if they but believed. And we see that in places like 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, that he bought them. He paid the price. If you would, in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, The scripture reads this. In verse 13, Christ has redeemed us, that is, he purchased us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Man, if you've ever had a penalty that's been given to you and someone said, I'm going to take the shame of your ticket, your fine, your case, your court case, whatever it happens to be, I'm going to take your felonies. And I'm going to take the brunt of them. I'm going to take the blame, and we're going to scrub your name from the record. A full pardon, just like a governor would give, except no one can even recollect or go back to it, because there's no record of it whatsoever. You see, when Jesus became a curse for you, he took the effects of sin, your sin, the offenses of them, took it upon himself. He's like, I'm going to take the shame of it, so that when Jesus hung on that cross, he would yell out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God, who he never did anything wrong to, ever. But he was forsaken by God because he took my sin, your sin, to become the perfect redemption, the perfect ransom to pay for our sins. We also see in Titus, well, turn over to James chapter 4. James 4, and not James, I apologize, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says here that to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's like, I redeemed you, I purchased you to give you freedom and bring you into the family. I wanted to adopt you. And the only way I could adopt you is if I paid the ransom. I purchased you to give you the freedom to be mine. But your sins, like chains that weighed you down and separated you like a wall from God, all had to be obliterated, all had to be broken. And the only way is if Jesus took those chains of your sins and that wall of sin and went to the cross and took that for you. You know, you and I also love how that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says of Jesus, who gave himself for us, on our behalf, if you would, that he might redeem us, that is, purchase us from every lawless deed, every bad thing, everything I've ever done, and purify for himself his own special people, a zealous for good works. Like, I did that all so that you can have good works that count. It's like if you're trying to get to heaven doing good works, they don't count. You're still bound in your sins. But I took all of that so you can have something, so I can reward you. But I can only reward you if you trust my son Jesus to have taken care of your sin and your penalty and everything that's separated between you and a holy God. I also love and how in 1 Peter chapter 1, in chapter 1, we are told a very familiar and beautiful verse, how that with Jesus, we are told that you and I have not been redeemed, that is, purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold. It's not money that gets us into heaven. It goes on, or from your aimless conduct, that is, from unending behavioral improvements. That'll never get us to heaven. Received from the tradition of your father. So your grandma said, don't do unto others, you know, things unless you would want them to treat you the same way. And you think, oh, by me living by the golden rule, surely that will get me to heaven. It's like, the Bible says, you were not redeemed by the golden rule that your grandma told you. In fact, not by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Either Jesus is who he said he is, or he was a lunatic or a liar. For him to die on the cross and claim to be a savior, why would God the Son die for you if you could be good enough to get yourself to heaven? If self-improvement got you there, why on earth did Jesus die? It's unfathomable. The scripture says, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, he was sinlessly perfect. He wasn't a normal man in the sense that you and I are sinners in the line of Adam who have all sinned. Jesus was God. So he's perfectly holy. So when he stepped into our humanity, he didn't sin because he was both God and man. Yet he was tempted in all points like you and I. He was solicited to do evil things, but he didn't because he's holy God. But he went all the way to the cross so that he could take our penalty. What a God, what a Savior. Truly, the blood of Christ is precious to us because it pictured death. My separation. And he went to the cross handling all of that for me. You know, Jesus does not want for you and for me to misunderstand a fourth thing. Shallow claims of association with him or your public reception of him to think that somehow they will save you or anyone else. I want you to look in chapter 21. We see the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the, he's getting ready to come into the city. He sends his disciples out and, you know, go prepare, get a donkey. And now, it was not uncommon for people to ride a donkey, if you would, back in the time of David and Solomon. Now, kings more recent to the time of Jesus, they rode war horses like Caesar and different ones of that nature. Yet Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Look in verse 5, it says of Matthew 21:5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here, your Savior and mine went all the way, if you would, to Golgotha, coming in as a servant, one who would serve us. Why would God serve us? He served his purpose to rescue us. That's how he served. He did it so that we would have a relationship with. What kind of a God do we have? We have one who is acquainted with pain and sorrow. Pain and sorrow that you and I have never experienced. Things that exceed our wildest imaginations. How that he could be tempted by Satan, be drilled by the evil one, and go to a cross being mocked and flogged with chunks of flesh hanging from his body and bloody, his beard ripped out and spit on his face, and going to a cross to die. One of the cruelest forms of death that the Romans could possibly come up with. Today, we look on in verse 6. So the disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded. They got the donkey, if you would. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. That is, it was a stir. And what are they asking? Now I want you to pause for a second, because when I was a little boy, I used to think the whole city's yelling, "Hosanna." Not necessarily. Verse 9, we see multitudes. So there's crowds and groups of people along the way who are yelling, "Hosanna." But verse 10, we see people are asking, "So who is he?" And notice the response. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." They're not saying he's the son of David there, even though some were clearly doing that in verse 9. You know, the triumphal entry was more an entry of rejection than it was of received by faith. And if we study the four Gospels, you'll see that even more. And we saw that just a few days later, that there would be crowds of the leadership and others who would yell out and taunt, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They refused some wicked insurrectionist robber and said, no, we let him free, but kill this man, Jesus. You know, we live in an age no different than that day. People do not want to, if you would, surrender their rights, their freedom, their beliefs to the authority of Jesus Christ. And salvation isn't surrender, but it is faith in Him and saying, I'm going to trust you and not myself. I'm going to believe you by faith and not myself. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from trusting myself and my own concepts, God, and I'm going to trust you. Are you going through life thinking, yeah, I know about Jesus. He's the Nazarene, the guy from Galilee. I remember him in all those Sunday school stories. If people were to ask you who Jesus is, if you give an answer that he was a good man, an excellent man, he was a moral teacher, and he changed the world. If you have a Time magazine kind of perception of who Jesus is, I have some bad news for you. Look over, if you would, in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, Jesus says this, the tender, loving Lord Jesus said this to us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. What are they doing? They're claiming association. Jesus, we knew you. We followed you. We called ourselves Christians down on heaven, down on the earth. Jesus, we're in, right? Jesus, we're okay, right, Jesus? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and have we not prophesied in you? Jesus, we taught about you. We told others about you. We liked you, Jesus. We gave you a thumbs up on Facebook. And we go on and it says, we cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And then we will, then I, Jesus said, I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is, you violated my laws. You weren't moral because no one is. And you never came to me by faith. You never knew me. You said you knew me. You claim to have known me. You see, you and I can have claims of association. I like Jesus. I'm a Christian. But just because you claim to be in, if you would, doesn't mean you're really in. You're only in if you know Him by faith. Only if you've come to Him and said, you know what, Jesus? Your death is the only way I could go to heaven. Your death is the only hope I have of eternal life. And without, there is no way on earth I could possibly know you and be right with you. You know, as we look in this passage earlier in the end of chapter 20, we saw two blind men, and they come and they do confess the right thing. They said, you are the Son of David. We believe that. And that is the response that you and I need to have. The response of, you are the promised one of God who's going to take care of my sin problem, who's going to guarantee the promises of God. They didn't know the whole story, but they believed that God could handle it. You don't have to understand everything there is about God or all 66 books of the Bible perfectly. We're going to be learning until we see Jesus. We're never going to get it all. I don't have it all put together as far as knowing every little facet of the Bible. But I want to learn as much as I can. But that could never get me to heaven. You see, it's about whether I know Jesus or not. You see, God has invited for you and for me to trust Him, to know Him by faith, and to rest in Him and not ourselves. You know, the Son of God became the Son of Man, took on a humanity, that He might change sons of men into the children of God, so that we might be adopted, so that we might be right with Him and be able to come into His presence. You know, today, as we think about our Savior and the richness of what He has done, I want to share a good illustration. You know, there was a flight that went down in September of 82, It was an Air Florida Flight 90, and it left Washington's National Airport, and that afternoon was an icy afternoon. It was a Boeing 737. It cleared for takeoff. It passed things, but then it went down and it hit the 14th Bridge. And as helicopters were going there over the Potomac in that area and they're trying to rescue people out, there was a bald-headed man. And he kept on, they would offer him a line and he would pass it off to someone else. And he would swim and bob up and down and grab other people and get them to the line. Well, they came back after several people. They got back to him about a half hour later, 10 minutes after the helicopter's first trip. They returned again to the balding man, but he was gone. Then the officer told his wife about it. And he said he could have gone on the first trip, but he let everyone else ahead of him. Everyone. See, that's what Jesus did for you. He let everyone ahead of himself by going to the cross to die for you. But you can only be one of those who can enjoy the salvation if you believe in him. See, Jesus can hold the rope out to you all day long. Your whole life long. But if you never trust him by faith, you'll never be rescued. If you depend on him like he is going to rescue you, then my friend, you're going to know him by faith. And you'll instantly be saved by faith if you grab hold and trust him and he alone. Today, as we tie things up in the application, your life and your existence are not about you. It's not about your self-promotion. You were created, though, to have a relationship with God, to have fellowship with him. Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the garden until he sinned and he was separated forever from God until he, by faith, trusted the provision of God to make a way for his salvation. And God sacrificed a lamb to provide for him. So that Adam would be saved on credit until Jesus would be the perfect lamb that would take away all of his sins for all eternity. Jesus' death and resurrection are God's remedy for you and our whole entire sin-condemned race. We need God's rescue plan to be able to reunite us, to reconcile us, to make things right between us and him. Jesus, our third application, Jesus will only save those who have trusted him to pay the ransom for them. Have you believed Jesus provided all for you to be forgiven and to be made right with him? Just trust him now. Pray back to him what you know from the Bible. Maybe open John 3:16 or John 5:24. Look at it. Pray it back and say, God, I believe this. I believe Jesus died on the cross to take care of my sin problem. God, I know I've offended you. God, I know that I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me? Would you take my sins away? I'm going to trust you about this. I'm going to believe your promise that I shall not come into condemnation. I shall not be damned, but I shall have everlasting life. Do you believe that? That's the hope of eternity that we can have because Jesus paid the price, because Jesus offers the rescue line to you. Just trust him. Pray back to him. Ask him for forgiveness to save you and to give you the promise of eternal life, and then just believe him for it. Depend upon him, because that is the answer. Well, as we get to tie this up, the one thing that Jesus also predicted was that he would rise the third day, proving he could handle our sins. We're going to learn more about that in the following message as we think about Easter coming up. May God give you a wonderful day as you reflect upon Jesus, as you dwell upon him and the great lengths he went to give you an eternal salvation.